We take for our text this morning three passages of Scripture, all from the New Testament. Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now to Acts chapter 26, verses 27 and 28. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And now 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. We are presently engaged in a series of studies, the designation of God's people in the New Testament. There are some 26 or more titles or names given to Christians in the New Testament. The word Christian itself only occurs three times in the New Testament. And we have studied these three occasions in a very exhaustive way and built the remainder of our study upon this term. For the term Christian has continued on now for over 20 centuries. In our last few messages, we have been dealing with what is a Christian. And we have been discussing what is a Christian doctrinally. In our study, we have approached it in this way. First, a summary statement from Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 31, giving us an eternal panorama of divine truth from election in eternity past to glorification in eternity future. Then we have noted our election and predestination. We are to be conformed to the image of God's Son. We have studied effectual calling, regeneration, our union with Christ, conversion, justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification. And now, beginning this morning, we look at the question, what is a Christian? And we will begin to consider this now experientially. We will deal now with Christian experience. And as we enter this part of our study, I have three thoughts to prepare us. First, both doctrine and experience are absolutely vital when considering the question, what is a Christian? Doctrine is primary, and our experience must conform in principle to the revelation of the Word of God. Doctrine undergirds the believer's experience. One's religious experience is either valid or invalid, is either true or false, according to its attachment and its derivation from the biblical truth which underlies it. First the doctrine, then the experience. In our second thought, salvation as revealed in Scripture is not merely, as is taught today, is not merely from the ultimate consequences of sin. That is to say, salvation is not merely from eternal punishment and judgment. The emphasis on salvation in the New Testament is on a present deliverance from the reigning power of sin. We must understand this because modern evangelism and modern evangelical religious thinking holds that salvation is simply from the ultimate consequences of sin, and that deliverance from the present reigning power of sin is optional. This must be corrected at the very outset. And third, it must be carefully noted that not only in the New Testament, for we see it there, but also in our present day, every aspect of the experience of salvation is liable to counterfeit. In other words, one's Christian experience may be genuine or it may be counterfeit. When we consider the truth of conviction of sin, the very beginning of Christian experience, it may be true, saving conviction of sin, or it may be counterfeit. When we look at the reality of conversion, repentance, and faith, in this day of easy believism, when repentance is considered a mere Jewish doctrine, and all one must do is find a meaningful relationship to God, whatever that might be, many have a counterfeit, decisionist experience that lacks the reality of biblical conversion. Not only so, but when we consider now the truth of sanctification, a holy, godly life lived as evidence of God's converting grace, it is held today in the context of the modern teaching of the carnal Christian heresy to be an optional thing rather than an absolute biblical necessity. With these warnings and considerations in mind, we now approach the question, what is a Christian experientially? What is the reality of one's Christian experience? And this morning we will deal with one aspect, and that is a saving conviction of sin. Once we lived in sin, as a fish lives in water. It was our natural native element. We were at home in sin and under its reigning power. The first inkling, the very beginning of Christian experience, salvation experience, is an awakening of the heart and soul and mind to a consciousness of sin, a saving conviction of sin. We become awakened to sin in our life as sin. We become aware of a righteous, just, and holy God who must condemn sin. We become aware that we are out of sorts with God, that He is an offended God, and the great burden and weight of sin weighs heavily upon us. As pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, we become aware of this huge and oppressing burden upon our back, and we began to cry out for deliverance. Let us look then now at a saving conviction of sin. A true Christian is one who has been awakened or aroused out of his fatal ease as a sinner. He has been one under evangelistic efforts brought to a consciousness and a conviction of sin, and is ultimately so convicted of sin that he is shut up to Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin and for reconciliation with God. That, in essence, is a saving conviction of sin. The person who before was at home in his wickedness and ungodly life, or a life of religious self-righteousness, is awakened, convicted of sin, and that conviction of sin leads him, yea, drives him to Jesus Christ in faith for forgiveness and for reconciliation unto God. I want to gather our study this morning around three issues. The first is this, and this is vital, for I fear that it describes many in our day of easy believism. Not all conviction of sin is a saving conviction. This is an area where many have been given a counterfeit, a religious experience, and it has been accepted as saving conviction of sin. A temporary or selective conviction of sin may become exceedingly strong and yet fail to lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and for forgiveness. True saving conviction of sin derives, finds its source in, the effectual working of the Spirit of God upon and within the human personality. Draw your attention now to John chapter 8 and verse 9. In the opening verses of John chapter 8, our Lord is teaching in the temple at Jerusalem. There's a great multitude of people gathered about him, and he's evidently sitting there teaching. To publicly embarrass him, a group of Pharisees drag in this woman and throw her at our Master's feet. His teaching stops. They say, now, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses in the law said that such should be stoned. But you, very emphatic in the original language, but you, what do you say? And our Lord never answered them. He reached down with his finger and traced it in the sand. And they continued asking, the imperfect tense, a very graphic description by John. But you, what do you say? But you, what do you say? But you, what do you say? It was repeated again and again. And because he didn't answer, they thought they finally had him taken in public embarrassment. Our Lord looked up and said, he which is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Now, if she had been taken in adultery, in the very act, we ask the question, where was the man? For the law of Moses commanded both the man and the woman to be brought, and both of them to be stoned. The men who stood before him were the very men who had sexually had her. This was a put-up situation to publicly embarrass our Lord. And when our Lord said, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. They, look at verse 9. They, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. They perhaps had paid to have a time with this woman. They themselves were guilty, but they thrust her forth in disobedience to the law of Moses. For the whole incident was simply to publicly embarrass our Lord before the multitude. He deals with their sin. Their conviction of conscience was so great that they could not stand before the multitude or before our Lord, and they left. That's a strong conviction. That's a stronger conviction of sin than I often see in alleged converts. And in this day of easy believism, conviction of sin is passed over altogether. But it took them away from Christ. Very physically and literally, it did not result in saving faith and repentance. This is a graphic illustration of the strength of conviction of sin when it goes no deeper than the conscience and the author is not the Spirit of God. I draw your attention now to Acts chapter 24. We find another very graphic example of an awful conviction of sin. Felix is the Roman governor. He's married to a young woman. History tells us she was much younger than he. Drusilla, she was a Jewess. He had some background in Jewish teachings, in the law of God and Jewish customs. He brings in Paul, who's now a prisoner, to hear from Paul concerning the faith in Christ, the doctrine of Christianity. Verse 24, after certain days, When Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he, that is Paul, reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Righteousness, he applied the law of God. Temperance, self-control, and moderation. And judgment to come, a future judgment. Felix trembled. This word means to shake with fear. Felix, the Roman governor, lost his composure, and he actually shook with fear under the application of God's law, declaring his absolute righteousness, of his own life which lacked self-control or temperance, and a fear of judgment to come. And it came to pass, as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix shook with fear, he trembled, and answered and said, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." What an awful conviction of sin. What an awful thing to experience. He actually trembled. I don't see men and women trembling today, even when they profess to be saved. But Felix trembled. He was under an awful conviction of sin. But it passed away. It did not bring him to Christ. It did not result in forgiveness of sin. It did not reconcile him to God. Now we come to the second part of our study. True saving conviction of sin may begin with a given sin, a certain sin, a specific sin, but it becomes pervasive of sin as the ruling pervasive principle of one's life. The preacher may preach against adultery. He may preach against drunkenness. He may preach against stealing. That may produce a conviction of sin that's not a conviction of sin. But the one who is awakened to a sense of sin ultimately sees sin as the great ruling, overpowering principle of the life and is brought out to cry out for deliverance. I draw your attention to John chapter 4. It's extremely important that we note this. In John chapter 4, we have the conversation between our Lord and the Samaritan woman at the well. He speaks to her of living water. He explains to her living water. She remains on the literal physical level and thinks of running water or spring water in contrast to the relatively stagnant water of the well. She said, "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Whosoever thirsts of this drinks of this water will continue to thirst. But whoso drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never, ever by any means thirst into eternity. Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." He's applied his evangelistic technique. She wants what he has to offer. Now's the time to pray the prayer and sign the card. What's missing? What's missing is simply a consciousness of sin and guilt. She's not a sinner yet. Not a conscious sinner before the Savior. He said, "Go, call thy husband and come hither." She said, "I have no husband." Oh, when you said, "I don't have a husband," you were speaking the truth. You've had five husbands. And the man you're living with now is not your husband. When you said, "I don't have a husband," you were speaking the truth. And she's astounded. She says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. I perceive that you're a prophet." She calls her religion into question. Our Lord reveals to her, it's not the where of religious worship, it's the who and the how. He introduces her to a loving God, a concerned God, who seeks out such to worship Him in spirit and in truth. He professes Himself to her as the Messiah. Ego eimi, ha, laleo, and then we have the others. I am the one speaking to you. He reveals Himself to her as the promised Messiah. It's an awesome revelation. Upon this point, His disciples come. They are conversing with Him, and the woman in the background leaves her water pot and goes into the city. What does she say to the men? Look now at verse 29. Verses 28 and 29 of John chapter 4. The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? She left her water pot. She left the old life and the very thing that brought her to the well. She left everything. An individual under saving conviction of sin, an individual who's come to know Christ has left the old life with the water pot. A new direction was given. She comes into the city. She says to the men, come see a man who told me that I was an adulteress. That was the specific sin, was it not? That's not what she said. What did she say? Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. When it was revealed to her that our Lord knew she was an adulteress, when she came to terms with that, her conviction of sin spread to everything in her entire life. And she witnesses this. Come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. The third thing to note is, all things that ever I did. Aorist tense. Not that I'm doing now. She's converted. She's converted. Her pervasive conviction of sin led to her conversion. And her life was transformed. Not those things I'm doing now. She didn't go back into the city of Sychar as a carnal Christian. She went back as a converted woman. This was no counterfeit conviction of sin. And now, in the third place, I want to deal with Saul of Tarsus, whom we know as the Apostle Paul. One more thought before we proceed to Paul. Pentecost, the Jewish people were there, multitudes of them. They heard the apostles speaking in 18 different languages, preaching, declaring the wonderful works of God. Peter stands to preach. These men are not drunk with new wine, dileukos, sweet wine, festive wine, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the ninth hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken of the prophet Joel. Taking Joel for his text, he preaches the gospel unto them. And he ends with these words. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that both Lord and Christ God hath made, this same Jesus whom ye have crucified. Lord and Christ are in a position of emphasis in the original language. They were pointed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Some translate it, they were stunned. It means they had a sharp pain driven through them that would double them over. And they cried out and said, men and brethren, what must we do? This was a saving conviction of sin, for it brought them to Christ for deliverance and salvation. And now, to Saul of Tarsus, who became, by God's grace, and we know him as the Apostle Paul. I want to look back at Paul's pre-conversion life. He wasn't an overt sinner. He wasn't depraved in the way that the world thinks. He wasn't given to drunkenness and to harlotry and these other things. He was a religious persecutor. And he thought he was doing God a service. I draw your attention to Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. As we look back at the intensity of Saul's life. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, having become blameless. He had the right pedigree. Abraham was his father. He bore the covenant sign of circumcision. He was ex Hebraios, ex Hebraion, pure undiluted blood through his father's lineage and his mother's lineage, and Hebrew out of Hebrews. as touching the law of Pharisee, of the strictest sort. And then concerning the righteousness which is in the law, having become blameless. The participle is not translated into our English Bible as touching the law blameless. No, having become blameless. Here is a man who, if religion were to be guided by the Old Testament, was absolutely perfect in his standing before God. This is Paul's self-conscious life in his self-righteous Phariseeism. Having become blameless, I came to that point when there was no sin in my life. This is my self-righteous self-consciousness before my conversion. But now comes conviction of sin. And this is rarely, if ever, explained. And I want to deal with it this morning. It is absolutely vital that we see these things in the Word of God. Look to Acts chapter 9. Verses 3 through 6. Saul of Tarsus is going to Damascus with letters of authority to find all who are Christians, all of the sect of the Nazarene, to bring them bound to Jerusalem where they will be tortured and killed. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Shaul, Shaul, why me are you persecuting? The word me is emphatic in the original language. Why me are you persecuting? There is no question in Saul's mind. This is Jehovah speaking from heaven. He's heard the voice that Moses heard. This is Jehovah God speaking unto him. And he said, who art thou, Jehovah? And the answer comes back, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Have you seen in this statement his conviction of sin? It escapes the attention of most. Who are you, Jehovah? And Jehovah said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. In the present tense, it is hard for you against the goads to continue to kick. A prick was a goad, was a long staff with a sharp metal point, and the plowman would punch the oxen in the rear end to get it to go. They were stubborn animals. God had been goading the Apostle Paul, now Saul of Tarsus, that persecutor, been goading him. It had been going on perhaps for months. A conviction of sin deep within his heart and soul that he did not reveal to others, but it was tearing him up inside. What was going on? We are not left to wonder. It's described for us in Romans chapter 7. Paul's experience of saving conviction of sin that made him as good as dead in the sight of God and brought him to that point that God revealed himself to Saul on the road to Damascus. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 13. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. That is amazing. That is amazing. Not thou shalt not kill. He was killing Christians and thinking he was doing God a service. What was the one point of the law that began to goad Paul and bring him to a sense of sin and condemnation? Covetous heart. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. The truth of God's righteous commandments were brought in a living fashion to Saul of Tarsus, and he had a death sentence put upon him. He had not become blameless. He had become a sinner in his heart and soul, and that conviction of sin he could not shake off nor escape. and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. It passed the death sentence upon him. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment, by the law, might become exceeding sinful. For all of his self-righteousness, for all of his persecution, for all of his works, mentality, murdering Christians to do God a service, there creeped into his heart and soul, ever devastating him, was a conviction of sin that passed the death sentence upon him. And that was all answered on the Damascus Road when God saved him from himself. What is salvation? Salvation is deliverance from self, from the reigning power of sin, from the wrath and penalty of God's holy law, and from the eternal consequences of sin. That's salvation. That's deliverance. That's what Paul experienced. That's what every true child of God has experienced. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. He gives his experience in Romans chapter 7. The law that he thought he perfectly kept was awakened in him with the sin of covetousness, and then all of the commandments condemned him and passed a death sentence upon him. Because by the law, sin becomes exceeding sinful. It is God's pronouncement upon sin. Not religious tradition, not what the preacher says, not what you feel, but what God has declared. And it reaches into the heart and soul and condemns every human being without exception. This was Paul's experience. Despite his religious zeal, despite his intensity, despite the animal sacrifices, despite the good works, despite all of his zeal, he was as good as dead in God's sight under condemnation. What then is the difference between a mere conviction of conscience and a true saving conviction of sin? There's a twofold difference. First, as to its origin and source, true saving conviction of sin is much deeper than the conscience. It's engendered by the work of the Spirit of God through God's Word. The law is the God-ordained medium of conviction of sin. Paul reasoned with Felix of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. The woman at the well, she was an adulteress. And from being an adulteress, her whole sinful life was put before her in panorama. That was her subjective conviction of sin. It's so with every true child of God. It's just not this sin or that sin. It becomes all sin, and it passes a death sentence upon us. The difference between a counterfeit, mere, emotional, passing conviction of sin and true saving conviction of sin is that it is engendered by the Spirit of God. The second thing is, it does not fail to bring us to Christ. It's a saving conviction of sin that does not pass away, but it is so much that it drives us to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and for reconciliation. Has your conviction of sin brought you into Jesus Christ in repentance and faith to receive forgiveness, to know the imputation of His righteousness, and to find reconciliation with God? If your conviction of sin has not brought you to faith in Christ, it is worthless and it is false. Are you a believer? Have you found salvation in Jesus Christ? Have you found forgiveness of sin in Him? Are you reconciled unto an offended God who has come to you in love, forgiven you of your sin, and made you His child, and given to you the witness of the Spirit in your heart that you are indeed reconciled to Him? That is salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Saving conviction of sin is the first experience of the child of God. Christian experience begins with a saving conviction of sin, so pervasive, so persevering, that it does not stop short of repentance and faith. Look to Jesus Christ. Be delivered from the awful wrath and penalty God must demand
for sin. Father, bless thy truth. Make these things understandable to us. Might we see them in your word. Might we see our own lives reflected there. Might we be brought to saving faith and to the joy of thy salvation. We ask it in Jesus' name. To your glory, O Lord. Amen.